Matt.
It's good to be to sing together. It's good to laugh together, as long as it's not at me, but it's good to do that together. I believe that's part of our fellowship, is enjoying time together with one another. If we can't enjoy time around the Word of God, singing, fellowshipping with believers, where else are we going to get that kind of fellowship? I don't know. Well, all right. Take your Bibles, if you would, this afternoon, and let's go to 2 Kings chapter 3. Let's go ahead and stay seated for now. Let me give you a little bit of background. I'll give you a little bit in the message as well, and it's all right, but let me give you just a little bit. The start of chapter 3 kind of references back to chapter number 1. If you remember in chapter 2, it's when Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind. And going back to chapter 1 is Ahaziah's king falls through the lattice, is injured. Elijah tells him that God said, that's it, you're going to die. Ahaziah was a wicked king. Well, in the very first chapter of chapter 1, it talks about that Moab had rebelled. And so here at the beginning of chapter 3, Jehoram, Ahaziah's brother, is king now, and Ahab's son, he's king. Moab is rebelling. They've been under tribute, 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. Verse 4 tells us that Moab rebelled. Jehoram goes and numbers the people, and then he goes to make an alliance with Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, which we found out last in this last couple of weeks that was an unhealthy alliance there. And so they align themselves with the king of Edom, these three kings, and they begin to make their way to Moab, find themselves in a predicament where they're without water for themselves, they're without water for the animals, the beasts, or whatever. And Jehoram says in verse 10, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." You know, Jehoram was not a worshiper of God. He was a worshiper of his parents' idols, but he's casting the blame on God. Verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord?" It's kind of interesting that they were the children of Israel, they were the people of God, and so Jehoshaphat just assumed that there ought to be a man of God among God's people, but they were a backslidden people. But in his providence and in his provision, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And guess what? Elisha is nearby. And so they send for Elisha, and Elisha, in verses 14 and 15, after rebuking the kings, has prepared his heart to hear from the Lord. So let's begin our reading in verse number 16. This is what the Lord has told Elisha to tell the king of Edom, Jehoshaphat, and Jehoram, kings of Israel and king of Judah. And this is what he said. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all the wells of water, and mar every good place of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood, and the kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kirharasheth left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even under the king of Edom. But they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time, these moments together this afternoon. Please speak to our hearts. Be honored and glorified in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we meet up again with Elisha in the middle of this encounter with these three kings, and he's called together to give the word of the Lord. And Elisha ministered among God's people, oftentimes a very backslidden people, teaching them to know God, to be right with God, and then the provision and the promise and the purposes of God for their life. And Elisha was a man who'd chosen to follow God wholeheartedly, and we get a distinction in this text. And there are two different perspectives that we've seen, and we'll continue to see their responses and reactions in this chapter. Two different perspectives. We've already seen Jehoram. He blamed God in verse number 10, and he also says it again in verse number 13, blaming a God that he didn't serve. And Jehoshaphat, a godly man, was made an unhealthy alliance, and there was a delay in seeking the will of God. And then in sharp contrast, we see the man Elisha, who sought after God, whose desire was to speak the words of God. And so now these three kings, now they decide that they want to know God's will. They're at the border. They're ready to attack. They're unsure of how to advance. They're out of water. And then the Bible says, then they desired the Lord. It reminds me of Psalms chapter 107, where the people said after the great turmoil or tragedy, then the Bible says they cried unto the Lord. Then they cried unto the Lord. And here we find these three men, and we see a distinction between godliness, the man Elisha, and what worldliness does to the people of God or the children of God, like the children of Israel were. And we've mentioned before that godliness means taking God seriously. It involves meaning business with God in every aspect of our life, in every decision, in every situation, in every problem. The purpose here is that these men, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and the king of Edom, had tried all that they could do to get victory their own way. Yet their greatest resource was among them. Not just the man of God, but the fact that they were God's people, the nation of Israel and the king and Judah, and they should have been right with God. They should have been seeking God. And this was an example of taking God lightly. And in Elisha's the contrast and complete devotion to God and putting God first. And I want to look this afternoon at some ways that we can prioritize godliness. And when I mean godliness, it's just what we've been talking about all day. It's about being a disciple. It's about abiding. It's about seeking revival. It's all those wonderful things. And so we begin this afternoon by what are some of the priorities of godliness? Well, a godly person, a disciple, someone who desires to abide, desires to hear from God. Desires to hear from God. Elisha knew that he wasn't in the right state to hear from the Lord, and in verse 15 he asked for a minstrel to be brought and to calm and soothe and prepare his heart for hearing from the Lord. And he desired to be right with God. He desired to hear from God. People often think of godliness in terms of just moral living or religious living, of keeping the Ten Commandments or keeping a list of do's and don'ts or going through the motions religiously. And but you can be moral, you can be religious, and yet be anything but godly. True godliness results in Christian character, it results in Christian actions, but by itself is not necessarily godliness. Godliness is a choice, an attitude, a dedication, a commitment to knowing God and to knowing Him through His Word. And Elisha knew he had to prepare his heart in order to hear from God. Godliness is the fruit of a spirit-filled life, of a life that is filled with the Word of God, and allowing the Spirit of God and His Word to change and to grow us to be more and more like Christ. And there was a priority. There was a priority of hearing from the Lord. And the Word of God is what we use as is what is our guide. It's our manual, which focuses us and on God and brings about a devotion to Him. And here Elisha was preparing to hear from God and then to speak to these men what God had said. And these were men that had already determined, that had already tried to leave God out of the situation. And one, I read a story about Napoleon Bonaparte, and he made a proposition to invade Russia, and a bystander said, "Man proposes, but God disposes." Napoleon replied, "I propose and I dispose." But he left God out of his plans, and it proved fatal. You see, God dealt with Napoleon through one of the tiniest, most fragile creations, the snowflake. In 1812, Napoleon entered Russia, and the Russian army refused to engage with Napoleon's grand army, and the Russians simply retreated further into the Russian interior. Napoleon's army didn't have the supplies or the distribution required for such a long march, history tells us Napoleon entered Russia with 410,000 men, and within that year he left Russia with only 9,000 men. He'd boasted of results and left God out of his plans, and he lost his crown, he lost his army, and he lost his liberty. We all face problems, we all face testings and trial that require God's wisdom, and that we make biblical decisions that honor God, that promote godly growth, that bring deliverance according to His will. And vital to the whole process is seeking God and seeking God in His Word. And Jehoram was faced with one of those decisions in life where God was trying to bring Jehoram back to himself and to get his attention, to correct his path, to draw him back into a right relationship with God. But rather than turn to the Lord, Jehoram thought he'd strategize and that he'd plan and plot and make alliances, and that's usually what happens when we walk in our own wisdom. But these kings quickly ran into one trial after another. Jehoshaphat, being a godly king, finally woke up to the fact that the real problem was that they hadn't sought God's wisdom. They hadn't sought God's provision. And he suggests, hey, why don't we go ask God about this situation? Why don't we seek the Word of God from the man of God? Not by accident, there's Elisha. He didn't just happen to be there, but Elisha was there. And Elisha was asked and sought the Lord. And these men had a desire to hear from the Lord. And he revealed God's plan. Godliness involves a desire to hear from God. It involves a desire to obey God. The Moabites are an example of enemies that are opposed to the believer, that are opposed to your and my walk with God. And Elisha reminds us of the necessity of the Word of God in our life. If you notice in verse 16 and verse 17, it begins with, "Thus saith the Lord." "Thus saith the Lord" was precisely where the prophets stood in their ministry to men, whether it be kings or peasants. They were heralds of the Word of God and His message to men, messages which were designed to teach them about God and bring godliness. Much of the time began with this same phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." And that's what added so much power and so much importance to what they said, because it was the Word of the Lord. And Elisha had taken God seriously. Elisha didn't take his word for granted. And then when that statement is repeated there again, it meant God was again assuring them that this was indeed his plan. He was revealing his plan directly through Elisha. And God told Elisha to show the three kings what they were to do. And that was to encourage and inspire them and refocus their attention. As these miraculous events were unfolding, it was designed to get them back to God. And oftentimes I think maybe we brush over these things, but how exciting would it have been if you're Elisha or if you're Jehoshaphat to have God speak, for one, And to know that God was speaking to you and having heard God speak, and all they had to do was obey. That seems awfully simple, doesn't it? Just God speaks, we should just obey it, right? To act in faith, yet it's a struggle, it's a battle we have every day. When God speaks, there are so many different things that would oppose what the Lord says in our life. And today we understand that our thus saith the Lord is the word of God. It's the means by which we learn about God. It's a mirror to where we can truly examine our lives. And in His word, we learn of His will. We learn of His provision and His love and His care. And part of being desiring God and being close to God and obeying God is knowing Him through His word. Knowing Him through the word of God. In verse 16 through 18, described what God would do to solve the problem. He was going to solve two problems. He was going to solve the problems of not having any water and solve the problem of the Moabites in just a few verses. And what that required of the Israelites, the three kings, was simply obeying God in the ordinary. He said, go dig some ditches. I don't know about you, but have you ever dug ditches for a job or for... I remember having to do this a couple different instances. I worked construction for a little while, and that wasn't any fun digging ditches because you were working, you know, you had to. And usually they were just big holes in the ground, and we knew that they were just going to get filled right back in. But I can remember one time when I was a younger kid. I think I was probably 9, 10, 11. And we probably got the job because my brother was older than me, and they figured that if I couldn't do it, he could do it. But anyways, it was my grandpa, and we were out behind their house, and he'd given us his spade, you know, with the head on it about like that, long and slender. And he just wanted about foot deep, so we just were going down and out, and then we just move on, you know, one of those kind of, he was laying some conduit or something like that. He's like, it's 16, 18 feet. And so my brother, we got in there, we got dirty. And we enjoyed it because Grandpa had told us to do that, and Grandpa had trusted us to do that, and he'd given us the right tools, and we wanted to do right by our grandfather, and so we enjoyed that. But rarely since then have I enjoyed digging ditches, because they're just ditches, right? It seems kind of, you know, Lord, why don't you give one of us some stones like you did for David, and let us go kill the giant? Why don't you do something amazing, you know? And God said, dig ditches. God, why don't you do this? Why don't you do something amazing? Why don't you multiply the bread and fish? Why don't you raise from the dead? And all these other things. God said, no, dig ditches. God said, dig ditches. They were to obey in the ordinary. Why ditches? Well, the only thing that they knew was ditches were to hold water. That's what they were told. Ditches, why? Because God's going to fill them with water. There's some amazing stuff here. I don't know that I'm relaying it really great, but do you realize that he said that, for one, there are going to be ditches, and they're in an arid, dry place already in a valley. Two, there's going to be a storm, but there's not going to be any wind or any rain. You're not going to hear anything. Did you get that? Did you read that? But he said there's going to be water. And so the Israelites, and so I'm sure the children of Israel, I'm just like, wow, that's amazing. What are we supposed to do? And the boss says, dig ditches. Don't you want to be a part of what God's wanting you to do? Yes, Lord, I'll do anything. Dig ditches. Dig ditches. You know, God often moves or encourages or leads us to do things that we may not think have much impact, right? At least right now. He may lead us to do things that we may not think are super important for the moment. But as we are faithful to the things that God wants us to do, you know what He's doing? He's preparing us for what He wants to do next. Amen? He's preparing us for what He wants to do in the future. And I don't know if it's simply being an encouragement to someone, writing a card, making a phone call, leaving a track with someone at a restaurant or at work or wherever it is. But here's the thing. Digging ditches was something that the people of God could do. It was something that they could do. It wasn't flashy. It wasn't miraculous. But they could dig ditches. And they had the promise of God that the victory would be there if they were obedient to their responsibilities of obeying in the ordinary. You see, God didn't ask them to do more than they were able to do. He asked them to do what they could do, what He had prepared them to do. This was going to demonstrate their dependence on the Lord and a confidence in what God had said, that they believed, that they acted in faith. And that was the next thing that they had to do. They dig all these ditches. They're tired. They're exhausted. They're thirsty already. They're hungry. And now they're sitting looking at these ditches that they've built, that they've dug. And verse 18, it says, and yet the... He says in verse 17, for this saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And look at verse 18, and this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. But he said, he will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. He said, this is just all you have to do is trust God. All you have to do is let God be God. I read about the story when they were building the Brooklyn Bridge and they encountered a problem. They were trying to build one of the foundations, and right where it needed to be placed, there was a sunken ship. And try as the construction crew might, they couldn't move the ship. And they tried several things but couldn't get it to budge. Finally, an engineer came up with an idea. He said, when the tide's low, he had them bring in some barges, and some divers went down and tied ropes from the barges to the ship. And when the tide went back up, the power of the Atlantic Ocean moved that sunken ship. And that's what God was expecting these men to just do, what God had told them to do, and let God be God. Let God do the miraculous. Let God give the victory. So what was going to happen was God was going to send rain in the far mountains. The Moabite army wouldn't know it because there would be no sound of wind. There'd be no sound of rain. There'd be no storm, but water would be provided. The rain would create a flood that would move down the mountains and cover the plain, and the water would collect in the ditches, and the beasts and the men could drink. But God would also use those pools to defeat the Moabites. But in verse 17 and verse 18, he didn't tell them why. This might have seemed odd to them. Listen, God's provision, whether He's providing for a daily need or whether He's providing for victory over the enemies that oppose our walk with Him or that oppose His glory, is never a question of God's ability. It's never a question of whether God is sufficient. Nothing is too small for Him. The problem is never with God's power. The problem is never with God's provision. I wonder how difficult it was to talk these guys into digging ditches. You know, I wonder how faithless they were. I wonder if they thought after the water came, boy, I wish we would have dug more. But God had already told them how He was going to provide. They just needed to act in faith. And verse 19 describes how the three kings were going to carry out God's judgment on the land. What God wanted was He wanted the Moabites to be rendered completely defective, completely unable to mount a counterattack. And so He described them for them in very great detail and stressing the completeness of God's plan and His provision and the victory that He was going to give if they would simply be obedient. They were to tear down all the fortified cities, throw those stones into the field, and cut down the trees and stop the wells, and making it difficult for the Moabites to have anything to eat, and making it difficult for them to have any water, and making it difficult to cultivate the land, making it extremely difficult for them to mount any kind of a counterattack. In other words, these three armies were to so destroy Moab's resources that they could not regroup, so they couldn't fight back. There's a desire to hear from the Lord. It's a desire to obey the Lord once He speaks. And then there's the promise of victory. Verse 20 references the priests back in Jerusalem offering the early morning sacrifices when that rain fell on the mountain and then came flooding down, and it filled those ditches. And formed pools in the earth and water. How refreshing that must have been to these tired and weary men. And the ditches were a step of faith, but the ditches were not the blessing. The ditches were not the victory. They were part of their faith, but when God wants to do something to prepare for victory, He's the one that gives the victory. He's the one that gives the blessing. We're simply just to obey. We're simply to do what God has called us to do. And then it tells us that the Moabite army had assembled at the border, and they knew nothing about the rain. They knew nothing about the flood. And God arranged that when the sun shined on those pools, that it gave the illusion of blood. And the Moabites thought, surely these armies have turned on one another. They've slaughtered one another. And so they went to the camp to spoil the camp, until they realized too late that their grave mistake. And the three kings began carrying out God's command and moved into Moab and destroying their cities and doing as much damage as possible. And the Moabites fell back as far as one of their main cities of Kirisheth, and where they were determined to make a final stand. And that's wonderful. I believe that we all desire to hear from God today. We all desire to obey God, and we all desire to get victory over whatever it is that's holding us, that seemingly attacks us over and over and over again. But then we're given here as well, not just the fact that victory was possible and that all they had to do was obey God, and they failed to do that. They didn't follow God as closely as they should. And there was a desire for the word. There was a desire to obey. There was a God's promise of victory. But then we also see that there was a derailed obedience. You see, in verse 26 and 27, the king of Moab makes two attempts to escape defeat. The first thing he does is he gathers together 700 men and tries to break through the lines of Edom. To the king of Edom specifically is what it says, and some historians tell us that they had been former allies, and he was trying to get to the king of Edom to get him to turn on the two other kings of Israel and Judah. I'll get it here in a second. But that didn't work. And then his final step, drastic, horrible step, was to take his own son, the crown prince, the heir to the throne, and he turns to his false god and he offers him as a human sacrifice on the city wall for all to see. And sadly, this is terrible. This is a horrible tragedy. But sadly, it appeared to have an effect. It had its effect. This radical determination of the king of Moab convinced the kings that they could not completely defeat Moab. It led to incomplete obedience. There was horror upon seeing this sacrifice, causing the three armies to withdraw rather than to wipe out such evil. And Moab, then we find, is not brought under Israel's control like the Lord had planned. And later we find in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, the Moabites attacked Judah and Israel again. And if they'd carried out the instructions, they may have avoided these future attacks. But no, the three kings leave content with their near victory. They almost got complete victory. You see, the capital city wasn't destroyed. The Moabite king and his forces weren't captured, and it was incomplete. A couple of things to take note of this afternoon is that the failure to follow through on the principles of thus saith the Lord, on the word of God, have negative consequences. Negative consequences. The failure of these three kings to completely destroy the Moabites, to completely obey God, to completely to walk in obedience to the Lord, open the way for later attacks in their life. You see, God had given them principles and promises and examples that to give them victory, to bring blessing, to protect from future attack. You see, those principles and those promises and the lessons of Scripture, they're not given to make life miserable. They're not given to take away our fun. They're given to protect. They're given to bring blessing. They're given to protect us from the results of our own thinking, of our flesh. And God has a plan. He desires that we have victory. But our victory, if it's to be lasting, must be complete. It must be an obeying the Word of God. One thing I've noticed here, and I don't know if you've seen it in your life or not, but the enemy, the Moabites, took drastic measures just as victory was in sight for the children of Israel. And I don't know about you, but I've seen it in my life. Right when we're on the brink of victory, right when it seems like you're on the brink of victory, of overcoming something that's enslaved you, poor choices or a wrong relationship or wrong thinking or a wrong attitude or whatever it might be, right when you're on the brink of victory is when the enemy always does something desperate and out of the blue. That's why the Lord, human sacrifice wasn't uncommon for false gods, for idolaters, for Baal worshipers, for worshipers of Chemosh and things like that. You know, some of the children of Israel who'd grown up under Ahab and Jezebel and Baal and all of those false gods, they had probably seen human sacrifice before. God's word never okays human sacrifice, ever, ever, ever. But this was so shocking to them that it caused them to stop in their tracks. It caused them to lose out on the victory that God had for them. And you know what victory would have brought for their life? It would have brought peace. It would have brought joy. It would have brought a clean mind. Maybe it was a clean mind once again. A clean heart, right relationships, whatever it was. But not just in this physical example in our text tonight, but you and I, as we've been going through different things on Wednesday night, and I don't know that any of them have, what ones have applied or what ones haven't applied to you, but right when you're on the brink of victory is when the enemy is going to make one last desperate attack. And he wants to do something so desperate and so unthought of and so unexpected to cause you to keep from completing the victory that God has, keep you from seeking complete victory that God has for you. Right when you're on the brink of victory, right when your walk with God is growing and sweet and the fellowship is good and you're enjoying your time with the Lord, the enemy wants to take one last ditch effort to cause you to settle. And the enemy wants you to settle for progress, but not victory. You see, you know that there's a difference, right? There's a difference between progress and victory. Victory, progress is good, but victory is God's plan. Victory is the plan that God has for us. We have to understand, right when we're on the brink, the enemy does something drastic, desperate. We also understand the extreme actions of ungodliness and what happens when people turn away from the Word of God. When men turn away from the Lord, they do things that they never thought they would. They do things that they never thought they would. And often in the heat of a moment, in a desire, in a moment of desire, we too, not physically, but we too can sacrifice things. We can sacrifice a friendship by our sinful choices, by sinful decisions. We can sacrifice a marriage, a relationship. And we can sacrifice our children if we're not careful. Because the devil is attacking. And he wants us to seek our own lusts and thereby distancing ourselves, harming our relationships with others or with those around us. In this passage, we see extreme actions, extreme consequences of idolatry. But the principle is always the same. Those that reject the Word of God, those that reject the things of God and a relationship with God can always expect the attack of the enemy. Can always expect the enemy to come back the enemy to continue to attack. That's why we see how important it is for Elisha to be there, to deal with his own heart, to make sure he was right, so he could hear from God, so he could give God's message. Elisha didn't take the Lord for granted. He took God seriously. He was a godly man. He was ready to hear from God. He'd given the people exactly what God had said. All they had to do was obey. And yet their obedience was derailed by their contentment with partial victory, partial obedience. How about us? How about us? Do we take God seriously? We prepare our hearts to hear from God before we witness, or before we begin to prepare a lesson, or prepare a special, or prepare music, or prepare to be at church, or prepare to come to church. Do we take God seriously? Do we desire to hear from God? Do we desire to obey God? God's Word gives us the promise of victory, and then it's up to us whether there'll be complete obedience or derailed obedience. We got to be hungry for the Word of God. We got to be hungry for the things of God. Oh, I want to be a disciple. I want to be like Christ. And Elisha here is an Old Testament example of a man fully sold out to the things of God, fully sold out to the Word of God. May we be a people that desire to be sold out to the Word of God. I know God's Word is still quick and it's still powerful and it still has truths for us today. It's still what God expects us to hold tightly to. So as we stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, how's your heart this morning or this evening or this afternoon? How's your heart toward the things of God? Are you on the verge, or have you been on the verge of victory, whether it's over the tongue or over the mind or over your desires or whatever it might be? And the enemy has launched a drastic measures trying to snuff out your victory. I don't know what it is this afternoon, but as the Lord's spoken to your heart, let's get on track with God. There's room at this altar to come and get right, or thank Him for the victory that He has given you. Or maybe we've just become too proud, and God's told us to dig some ditches, and we're too proud to just dig ditches. We're too proud just to do the little things, to maybe run a vacuum or clean a toilet or teach a Sunday school class. And God said, dig a ditch. And He's preparing us for future use, for future blessing, for future victory. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time together this afternoon. We thank You for the example in the life of Elisha and how You've spoken to him and how You speak to us through Your Word. We thank You and we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.